Yesterday, as we know, was an eventful day in the lives of most of the people of this nation as they celebrated the time of Christmas that they feel and celebrate as the birth of Christ. Today, I want to talk about the real story about Jesus' birth. That's a title that you can title this sermon if you take notes. And as I begin to talk about this story, and as the story unfolds today as I give it, I want to say up front that we've all heard that statement, "Let me set the record straight," or the statement we've heard, "Let the record show." Today, as I said, I want to talk about the real story behind the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want today for the record to show without bias, without personal prejudice, or adding to, or taking from that story, but to simply let the facts of Scripture bear out the reason for Jesus Christ being born as a child, a baby, into the flesh. Today, there will be no hearsay allowed, only the facts, to let the record bear out what I'm going to cover. We have huge warnings in Scriptures. If you have time to turn today, you can turn there, but certainly jot down the Scriptures, because I feel like, as I said last week, that this environment on the Sabbath is like a classroom, that we come here together to learn. Jot down Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Moses' writings here, inspired by God. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Then if you flipped over to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 32, chapter 12, verse 32, you would find, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Again, the writings of Moses, inspired by God, to show that we don't add to God's word and we don't take from it. Got some interesting words here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 through 8. And verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to the words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar." Verse 7, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die." Verse 8, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." And I wrote in there, "Oh, the sweet balance therein." My words. Goes on in verse 8, "Feed me with the food you prescribe for me." And I wrote in there in my notes, "Feed me the truth from your word." As I've often said, and hope you are like that as well, that you always want to follow the purity of the truth, wherever that truth leads you. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. It's interesting that the Bible could have been finished with any number of words spoken, but it's interesting in chapter 22 of Revelation that the last words recorded in the Bible are of this nature. Revelation 22, starting in verse 18. My subheading in the New King James Version has a warning. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." As the words of this book we call the Bible closes out. Isn't it interesting that those words were chosen to close out the whole canonization of the Bible itself, a warning not to take from or to add to? As we look into the pure truth today of the real story behind the birth of Jesus Christ, I want us to keep in mind again to let his record, God's record of Scripture, bear out the truth of why Christ was born of a woman and became flesh. I want to put what I would call a first big disclaimer out. This is not a sermon to explore when he was born. Sermon's not to try to accomplish that. Secular history and the record shows clearly that Christ wasn't born in the dead of winter. You have all the sources out there. If one wants to do objective study, you can find all the proof that you need that December 25th could not have been the birth of Christ. The evidence is ample, and most all theologians, scholars, and what have you admit that December 25th is what I would call an adopted birthday, a write-in birth date that cannot hold up to the scrutiny of research, cannot hold up to the proof of the record bearing out that he would not have been born in the dead of winter. We know from study, if you have studied it like I have, that the shepherds in that area of the country had already brought the flocks in by December 25th. They would not have been out in that Judean winter. Again, there's enough proof to show all of this without going into that today. His birth was probably, as we study it, and as we study it in an objective way, his birth was probably, as we know, probably in the early autumn, and very likely could have been around the Feast of Tabernacles, as we have studied, most of us have. But I want to just stop there with that disclaimer, because I just simply today want to take this book and give us all a good idea from this book, from the record, why he came as human and was born as a baby and then grew into adulthood and later became the Messiah, the Savior. So, why was Christ born to woman? What's the real story behind his birth? I actually clipped an editorial column this week out of the paper, and it's written by Cal Thomas. Most of you probably know Cal Thomas. He's an editorial writer. He has a background in theology. In this article, I'm just going to pull his own words from this article he wrote. The title of it was No Peace or Goodwill. He writes, "The true meaning of Christmas is this. God took on the form of a human to die in our place, paying for our sins so that humans who receive him might be forgiven and be with him forever." If I may pause a moment and stop there. What did he just describe? He described the Passover lamb. And yet it bears the name Christmas. Let me go on and read his following little paragraph. He says, "You are free to reject that message and the one who delivered it. But what you are not free to do is to redefine or change the message into something that fits your own beliefs and choices." That's powerful, isn't it? He goes on to write, "It is a world where humans choose to live as they please, rather than be transformed, even renewed. It is in this world in which we now live, full of mendacity, envy, greed, lust, anger, terrorism, war, political divisions, and confusion. We have forgotten who we are because we have forgotten whose we are. We belong to Jesus Christ." Interesting article by Cal Thomas. Brethren, from those words it becomes clear that as I read those scriptures for you and we'd read together in Deuteronomy and Revelation, it's funny how we can sometimes change things to fit our beliefs or what we desire and call it what of God. I want you to take your Bibles as I begin to launch into the heart of this message to Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 6. First, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read these verses from the NIV translation. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 4. The writer of Hebrews writes here, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. I want you to focus on that verse 4, that those two words, the heavenly gift. That heavenly gift is none other than Jesus Christ. Many scholars debate what that actually means, the heavenly gift. Brethren, in this song that we just heard, there's this line in the song, Mary, Did You Know? There's that song, that line in the song, if my eye will fall on it here, that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb. As I go on in this message, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you have an original King James Bible, it actually has a reference from verse 4 in Hebrews 6. It actually has a reference beside heavenly gift to this very verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises, and again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, Here I am, and the children of God, I and the children of God has given me. Again, showing proof, as we now get on this trail of trying to understand why the birth of Christ, he was to be born as flesh, to become, as we know and understand, the first of many brethren to follow, for many sons and daughters to follow, a family, the family of God. Christ came to be the pioneer of the family of God. Christ came as that heavenly gift given to us. We was talking to my brother, Rick, a few months ago, and Rick actually highlighted that very two words in verse 4. And my own brother said, Gary, that is Jesus Christ. And I says, I agree with you. He is that heavenly gift that was given to us. And he came down and was born of woman, and became a baby that grew into childhood, and the child that grew into a man, and the man that at 30 years of age himself was prepared for 40 days and nights for his own ministry, and then for 3.5 years fulfill that ministry, and as we know, was crucified, died, and resurrected to become our high priest and our soon coming king. Why was he born? What was his mission? What was that specific mission? What was the specific reason he was born? I think John chapter 1 verse 29. John the Baptist says it maybe the best. John chapter 1 verse 29. The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. The innocence of a baby's birth. The innocence of a perfect human life lived. The innocence of a perfect, unblemished lamb that died and was offered in sacrifice for not only you and I, but for every human being that comes through the door of salvation, and whoever will come through the door of salvation. And there was only one way this whole plan could be accomplished, as I will get into and show. Someone had to die. Someone had to shed his blood. And he was born and became flesh. And he came and lived as man and learned how to interface with other humans. The Lamb of God, his innocence removed our guilt. Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. Philip, recorded there, was coming and came upon that eunuch from Ethiopia. And the eunuch from Ethiopia was reading from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 32, the place in Scripture that the eunuch was reading from, which he read, was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." And I wrote in my notes, all of his rights were taken away. I want you to think about that. Christ had all of his rights removed on that last fateful 24 hours of his life. Christ was led to his own slaughter with all of his rights removed, and he was humiliated with the sins of the world as he carried them. The Lamb of God. Who will declare, Isaiah goes on to say, his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. We're beginning to see, I hope, as we look at the true reason behind the birth of Jesus Christ, the real truth fits so much better when we understand the real truth. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Peter writes here about it. You cannot study the New Testament anywhere without the principle and essence of the Passover lamb being center of the whole message. Here in verse 18, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We see again Peter's references to Christ, the Lamb, the gift from heaven, the one who had a mission to come and become the New Testament Passover, the sacrificial lamb, that by his blood, grace is extended, forgiveness is extended, salvation is offered, eternity is offered most of all, that we can walk one day into the doors as they open to eternity. We know in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Christ there in the temple at 12 years of age when his parents are looking for him. And they finally find him in the temple there. And he's teaching, 12 years of age, those famous words in response to his parents when they were concerned, "Where were you? We were looking for you." And he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" 12 years of age. What was that business again? What was Christ talking about? I think it's very obvious. It was the mission and purpose that he was being prepared for, to become salvation for all of mankind eventually, that all might one day come to that opportunity to receive salvation. What was Jesus Christ's last word spoken? Remember, he says at 12, "I must be about my Father's business." The last words recorded of Jesus Christ are in John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. As he dies and gives up and breathes his last, he simply says, "It is finished." What was finished? He had fulfilled the whole purpose for why he came and was born of woman, was to become again that Passover lamb, that essence and vessel of forgiveness offered to us all, the Lamb of God. As John said, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The mission of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God was over, but the door to salvation had been thrown wide open, and the work of the Lamb not only went on, but it goes on to this very day. You can go back, and you could read in Exodus chapter 12. I won't turn there, but you can go back in that study there of the original Passover there as they were about to leave Egypt in chapter 12 of Exodus in verses 21 through 28. And you can find there that first Passover. Brethren, we understand that Christ became the New Testament fulfillment of that original Passover, and that the one-time shedding of his own blood changed everything. Jot down Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. We're told here in the writings of Moses, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Does it not again become obvious the reason for the birth of Christ? The ultimate reason is that He was the only sacrificial lamb that could be all offered for all of us. A one-time sacrifice that took care of everyone's present, future, forevermore. And it took blood, as we read there, and His blood. It is His blood that forms the basis for the covenant that we make at baptism, repentance, baptism. And it is His blood that gives us, brethren, the rite of passage one day into that eternal family. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. This scripture has been pondered and talked about by many people over the centuries. Solomon said, "A good name is better than precious ointment." It's not the first part of the scripture that people's attention are gotten as much as the second part. "And the day of death than the day of one's birth." It would be hard for us as humans to look at that verse, as many have looked at it, and say, why would we say the day of our death is better than the day of our birth? You will not understand it unless you're thinking in a spiritual way. If you die, if you are about to die, and if you have come to that point at death to where you know that you have given your life to Jesus Christ and the Father, and you know that you have fought, as Paul said, the good fight, you know that you are ready to inherit in the resurrection eternity, wouldn't you say that's better than the day of your birth? Because think about it. When you're born, you've still got to make it all happen. Think about that. What was more important, Christ's birth or His death? What in the New Testament and all through Scripture is highlighted everywhere? His death. Do you begin to understand what Solomon meant? Which is more important, our beginning or our end? If we were judged on our beginning, we'd all probably sink. Did that register? We would sink. It is only when we've been given time through repentance and that growing in grace and knowledge that we can come to our end, hopefully, and we can say like Solomon, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. The real story behind His birth and His life is about His death and resurrection. The day of His death was much greater than the day of His birth. That is why we celebrate the end of His life story and not necessarily the beginning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You probably should know where I'm going. Starting in verse 23, I said we celebrate the end of His life, not His beginning. We know the beginning of His life. We say, thank you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son that He might be born to have the opportunity to live and become the Messiah to give us the opportunity to finish our end with salvation because of what he did. But brethren, the highlight is on the end, not the beginning. Paul says here in verse 23, starting 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Where's the highlight? His death. Which is what? What are we reading here, as we know? Passover. So if Paul writes, as Christ spoke, "Do this yearly in remembrance of me and proclaim my death until I come," I leave it to you. How plain is that? What are we talking about again? His death. What was that representative of? The Passover lamb. He became the New Testament Passover. Christ, as we all know, has many names and many titles. Many. One of the greatest is Emmanuel, which means God with us. I hope it's beginning to be clear in our minds the real story about the great eventful birth of Christ, only from the standpoint it's what he became, not what he was when he was born as such. It was the promise. See, it was the promise of what he would become that we put the highlight on. And we celebrate, as we do, the end of his life, his death and resurrection. We know that his birth was a one-time headlines. You do not see that repeated in Scripture. Think about that. There is no admonition anywhere in Scripture beyond those early gospel accounts of him being born. We find no admonition anywhere else in Scripture to do what? Celebrate the day of his birth. And thus, that's why we do not. But we see all the admonition to put the emphasis on the celebration and commemoration and proclaiming his death and observing that Passover, which pictures, as it does in many places, why we observe the end of his life over the beginning. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke, now chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll start in verse 8. We'll start reading a little bit of the story here about the birth of Christ. There's a few things I want to highlight in Scripture here as we go along. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" And then verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Brethren, look at that word Savior. What does the word Savior mean? It means what? Deliverer. Deliverer, Savior from what? Our sins. What did John the Baptist say? Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right away, we see the focus, the highlight on what? Him being born to become a Savior. And that becoming a Savior didn't happen until he started his ministry. And then he himself, as an example, even was baptized. And even then, 3.5 years of ministry, and it still wasn't finished. He had to suffer and die and be resurrected. And his last words on the cross, the stake, that day, "It is finished." It wasn't over until he breathed his last and he knew he had fulfilled his business on earth. What was that business? To be the sacrificial lamb, that gift from heaven sent by our Father to give us opportunity not only for salvation, but to be one day in the eternal family of God. Verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Because for the first time, mankind had in their very presence God Himself in the flesh. God Himself in the flesh was dwelling now with humanity and would be with them for roughly 33 and a half years. I want you to drop down to verse 25. Verse 25 here, same chapter. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him in, the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. If I may stop there a moment. These words are profound. This old man had been waiting for the revealing of the very Son of God, and he knows it through the inspiration of the Spirit, and he knows that this child is to fulfill that promise. What? The promise of what? To be a Savior, to bring deliverance to those who were burdened with sins, down to you and I today. And that salvation, as referred to there in verse 32, would even go to the Gentiles. And as we know, after the original day of Pentecost there in the book of Acts, how the gospel then went to all peoples. And you can study again and read Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10. And they give the whole picture of how Paul speaks about the gospel and salvation going to the Gentiles and Israel. So we see prophecies here later fulfilled from his birth. You've dropped down to verse 36 there in Luke, verse 36, chapter 2. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. You could do a lot with that word redemption. The subject matter is what, again? Deliverance. Redemption had come to Israel and later to the Gentiles and ultimately to all mankind. As we know the famous verse again from John 3:16, For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that we all might come one day to that ultimate sense, doing some paraphrasing, of opportunity for salvation. God will not deny anybody salvation that seeks it. God will give every human being opportunity before His whole plan is finished. He will give everybody opportunity for salvation, because He's a loving, merciful God. And we understand that plan. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is mentioned 27 times as the Lamb. In what we consider the most prophetic book of all, why would Jesus Christ, in what we call the most prophetic book of all, why would we think that Christ would be referred to as the Lamb 27 times? He's only referred to the King 3 times. It's because Revelation is also very much a book of salvation. Brethren, I know we have long figured it out. We are in this race to obtain salvation. This whole race of life is about obtaining salvation. And only through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God sent, can we obtain that salvation. The real story behind His birth. The real story behind His birth again was that His death, is news every day. His birth was a one-day headline, so to speak, in comparison. Not in any way trying to diminish his birth, but only in a comparative way trying to show that the emphasis is on his death. And actually, if you want to put it the best way, the emphasis is on his life and times and his suffering, death, and resurrection. And there again, at the end of his life is where the emphasis is put. Now to complete the story, why was he born? Also, there's another vitally important reason he was born. And it didn't happen right away. And it hasn't happened yet in one great sense. So to complete the story, he was born to be a king. He was born to be a king. I want to read. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Now the scene shifts to the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Genealogies might not seem very important today, but they certainly were in Jesus' day. Here is why. If Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these two great covenants, is he related to the rightful line? This is the first question the Jews would have asked. So Matthew, that's the Gospel of Matthew, traced Jesus' lineage in detail. Matthew gave Jesus' lineage through his legal father, Joseph. Thus, the genealogy traced Jesus' right to the throne of David, which must come through Solomon and his descendants. Remember, Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And we have another place in Scripture where it aptly clearly says that he would come from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, of which nothing of priesthood would be spoken. The article goes on to say, Matthew's genealogy answered the important question a Jew would rightfully ask about anyone who claimed to be king of the Jews. Is he a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession? Matthew answered yes. And there again, if you open the Gospel of Matthew, verse 1, it right up front tells you Joseph was counted his legal father, and he was in that line all the way back to his father David. Also, through the Bible commentary also adds, genealogies were very important to the nation Israel, and through them it could be established whether a person had a legitimate claim to a particular line. For example, when Israel returned from the captivity, we find in the book of Ezra, these sought their register among those that they were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. And therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood, Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. It was possible in Ezra's day to check the register of the tribe of Levi and remove those who made a false claim. So genealogy was very big in the day of Ezra. It was big in the day of Jesus Christ. Going on reading here, speaking of Christ, he was born in the line of David and in the line of Abraham. And this is what Matthew is putting before us. He is the fulfillment of everything that had been mentioned in the Old Testament. And so the enemies of Christ never could challenge him in regard to his genealogy. They had to find some other ways to challenge him, and of course they did. It is also important to note that four women are mentioned as Jesus' ancestors, that is, in that line of genealogy. Why? It appears God has a way of choosing the humblest and the marginalized to be used by him. And they quote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, nor mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things, that no one should glory in his presence." I've often wondered personally, God didn't miss any detail of the whole life of Christ. Why was he allowed to be born, of course, in Bethlehem, but his home was in that little backwater town of Nazareth? And it was Nathanael that when he saw him said, "How could anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was a carpenter, son of a carpenter. Brethren, nothing of which wealth could be boasted of. I don't think Christ was very poor, and I don't think he was very rich. I think he was like Proverbs says, you know, "Give me enough that I don't curse you, and don't give me so much that I forget you." In other words, so much wealth that I forget you. I love to say happy medium. Let's all that we're in that happy medium. The Bible Knowledge Commentary goes on to say, Another interesting fact about Matthew's genealogy is the inclusion of four Old Testament women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. All of these women, as well as most of the men, were questionable in some way. Tamar played the prostitute once, Rahab was a harlot, Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess, and Bathsheba committed adultery. Matthew may have included these women in order to emphasize that God's choices in dealing with people are all recipients of His grace. Perhaps also he included these women in order to put Jewish pride in its place. It's interesting, those women are in the line of Christ, and it's not by accident. It's not by happenstance. God doesn't do anything, "Oops, son, I slipped there." There's no oops with God. There's no mistakes. Not one little mistake. And everything of Christ's life, from being born, where he was born, by the way, born in the city of David, made his home in Nazareth. Everything with great design by the Father. So we see here the importance had to be established, first of all, that he was also born to be a king, to become a king. Jot down John chapter 18, verse 37. John chapter 18, verse 37. He's before Pilate here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then you could read right after that where Pilate asked Christ, "What is truth?" Brethren, Christ himself, very succinctly for the record, says, "For this cause I came into the world to be a king, to become a king." Did he become a king in his 33 and a half years? We know that he didn't. So his birth pointed again to another great event of him one day becoming a king. Let the record show that he was born to be a king and to one day administer his government. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, there are two verses here that puts it better than anywhere that I know of in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 6. "Because he was born to be a king, he was born to one day administer his own government across the face of this whole earth." And verse 6 in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," note that, "upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A prophecy of Isaiah, long before Christ was to be born even, prophesying of a time coming when a child would be born, and immediately the focus goes to him becoming one day a king. That has not yet happened where Christ's government is now ruling on this earth. We know that is coming, and I'll look at that with you shortly. Go back now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Pick up a few verses here. As he told Pilate, "For this cause I came into the world, to become a king." And by the way, as I read to you the words of Matthew's genealogy and the reason for Matthew establishing that genealogy and establishing that it came through the legal father, Joseph, who was a Jew from the house of Judah, it had to be of the house of Judah from David's lineage. Let's begin to pick up Luke 1 verse 26. "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What a powerful prophecy given even before Christ was conceived of his true destiny. Christ's true destiny only was like the seed at his birth, the beginning. Each one of us at our birth is nothing more than a little tiny beginning. Because why? We've not done anything yet. We've only just begun. And then if we have the wonderful blessing to live a full, long life, it is again what that matters most, our end, not our beginning. Because all of us, we don't know when we get started. We don't begin to know things, what, year and a half, 2 years, three, whatever they say, studies. Trying to put this, brethren, hopefully, that we can all understand those verses there in Luke 1, the prophecies not only being confirmed and fulfilled, but as I'm about to show, futuristic, when these prophecies will certainly come to pass in their fullness. A prophecy of when he will rule and be king. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. As we continue to look at the story of Jesus Christ and the real story behind his birth, not where he started, but what he became and where he is now and where he will be one day with us all. Zechariah 14. As we look in this prophecy to a future time, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Very clear, is it not? The second coming, when he literally plants his feet near Jerusalem to old familiar places that he once walked as a human being. Christ comes in that sense back home, because his home's going to be on earth with us, as Revelation tells us, that we will rule with Christ for 1,000 years here on this earth. So, going on reading, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Reckon who those saints are. Read chapter 19 of Revelation. The same saints who will be with him at the wedding supper. Chapter 19 of Revelation. The same saints that come with Christ. You're with Christ at that time. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. And it shall be one day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. When he finally, as we see, fulfills his complete destiny as King and Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as he comes back with the saints to begin the preparation to set up his government that started with his being born as a child, a baby. But the destiny not fully achieved until this time happens. And then as this time begins to unfold and happen, even prophetically in the future, then things just get better and better. Go on down to verse 16 of that same chapter of Zechariah 14. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes on, verse 19, that this is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bales of the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Because what that is saying, salvation will be open to all. As it was promised to go to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. To go to all nations. To where salvation would go and be opened up to all peoples. It's a beautiful message, is it not, brethren? Is it not a beautiful message? Isn't it beautiful to let the simple truth be laid out and let the record show how simple and true it is? You know, we know Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. I think we always read this on the Day of Trumpets. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, not only will the saints be raised in resurrection, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there about verses 14 through 17 tell us, when they are raised to meet Christ in the clouds, and forevermore, the verses there tell us that we will be with Christ forever. At the seventh trumpet, we will be by the side of Christ, the husbandman, the King, the Lord, our Master. And we will be with Christ wherever He goes, as we, with Christ, begin to prepare to rule. And as Isaiah chapter 9 said, as we just read, that government will start to be administered across the face of the earth as we build together for 1,000 years a whole new world in that period of time that many talk about today, the millennium. A time of peace. A time when the true man of peace, Jesus Christ, brings His peace to earth for 1,000 years. It's beautiful. Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of Acts. What do we do in the meantime? We here today, God's people everywhere. What do we do in the meantime while we wait? We're waiting for these things prophetically to happen. What do we do? Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter's words here. Let's start in verse 18. Verse 18, Acts chapter 3. Peter here speaking. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. As Christ said, and His dying words were, it is finished. That part was finished. But the part goes on. Because Christ, the reason He is mentioned 27 times as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, is because the work of the Lamb goes on. And as you read there in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, of that temple, that future holy city, where the Father and Jesus Christ and the Lamb is spoken of with the Father in that holy city. And it needs no light, because their light illuminates it. But we read here, back to Acts chapter 3, then to verse 19. What do we do? Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. That is what we do. And repentance, as we know, is an everyday proposition. Going on, verse 20. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, Christ is there still at the right hand of God the Father, on his throne in heaven, waiting for the restoration of certain things to occur before he comes back. And only he and the Father know that time frame. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And that prophet, again, speaking of Christ, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and to those who follow us, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Again, the prophecies are throughout the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. That's why Simeon, the old man in the temple, had lived to see the Son of God and hold him in his arms as a baby. And he knew that salvation had come to mankind. Yet not quite. It would take, as we know, another 33 and a half years for his suffering, his death, and his resurrection to make it complete and to open the door for us to have one day the rite of passage into the family of God. As we finish here in Acts 3, verse 24 or 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Iniquities is a nice word for sins. Does the word iniquities just sound a little bit better than sins? If someone said to you, you are full of iniquity, that would probably be better than saying you're full of sin. But that's just a nice way of saying there, every one of you from your sins. John the Baptist's words again, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From a baby in a manger to the servant of mankind. From the innocent lamb that removes our sins, to the king that rules nations. This is the real story behind Jesus Christ, a story to celebrate every day.